here is about fasting. And a lot of the things that you'll learn in the Bible about fasting is fasting, ladies and gentlemen, is not just pushing away from eating something. Fasting means what you're doing out without for the benefit of other people. In Isaiah chapter number 58, there's some things here that he talks about in the Bible. And I wanted to draw your attention, first of all, to what I'm going to title the message to be called the Restorer of Paths to Dwell In. Look in verse 12. The Bible says, "And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations. And thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach and the restorer of paths to dwell in." Father, we pray that you might bless the message today. We pray, God, that you might help us, encourage us, strengthen us. Father, most of all, you might fill us up with your Spirit, allow us to preach, Lord, as if it would come from the throne room of God. I pray, Lord, that your people might be strengthened and encouraged and helped here today, that they might be edified and exhorted. And Father, that you might help us, Lord, to continue in this thing called life. Pray that you'll help us out of this passage in the Bible. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, it's a great passage, and it'd be a great name to be called a repairer of the breach and a restorer of paths to dwell in. I'd like to be known later in life, maybe, as somebody that edified and exhorted more than one that tore down. It's never difficult to find somebody to tear that tears everything down. It's very difficult to find somebody that's trying to build up. It's not ever hard to find someone with a critical spirit, because it's very easy to sit in a position and criticize anybody and everybody that's not doing what you think that they ought to be doing. Nevertheless, it's very difficult to find somebody who will lay accolades or who will say, well, you know, everything else might have been bad, but this one thing was good. Somebody that'll say good things about them. My mother used to have a saying, if you can't say anything good, then don't say anything at all. That's not a bad statement to be known by. That's not a bad statement to go by. It's not a bad statement to live by. Because, ladies and gentlemen, who is it that sets us up as a judge over other people to criticize? We live in a very critical society that is constantly looking to criticize, demean, and tear down everything around us. That means our position must be very, very weak, because we make our position by tearing everything else down. If we have the truth and we believe the truth and we exercise the truth, we need not destroy everything else in our path. We need simply to stand on the truth and not make our case by destroying the character of everything and everybody else around us. That makes for a very, very weak position. If our position is strong, then let our position stand strong, and let us not make it from the standpoint of, well, we're strong because they're weak. Let us make the standpoint of, hey, we're strong because God's strong, because the Bible's right, and has nothing to do with whether anybody else is weak whatsoever. Notice, if you will, please, in the first part of the chapter in Isaiah 58, you'll find out that these people are upset with God in verses 1 to 4. Because they're going through the ritualism, they're going through the routine, they're going through the formalism of doing a fast, and God's not responding or doing what they think God should do. They came to the fast with the motive of getting something for themselves. And in this passage, ladies and gentlemen, you will find pointed out very clearly, crystal clear, more clear than an ocean pond or a stream that runs down out of the mountains, you will find in this passage that the purpose of the fast is to afflict your soul so that you might be able to benefit and help other people. It's you doing without so that others might have. And when Israel came before God, they came before God with their service of fasting, saying, wow, look what I've done, now you should do for me. Boy, doesn't that sound like the church today? Doesn't the church expect a return on its so-called investment for God? Might I ask you this question? When we speak of doing something for God, what can we do for God? God, who needs absolutely nothing, who simply spoke the words and things came into existence and stuck out His hand and flung star clusters into existence. What is it that we can do for God? Yet we expect God to reward us as if we've done something great. We've done nothing for God. These people come before God and they say, man, God, I'm fasting and you're not hearing my prayer. I'm doing something for you and you're not doing what I want you to do. That's today's mentality. Today's mentality is, hey, I'm reading your Bible, I'm studying, I'm praying, I'm going to church, where's my Cadillac? That's not in the Bible. Jesus Christ gave you the Word of God first and foremost and primarily to see that you didn't have to spend eternity in a lake of fire and burning forever and forever and forever. He never gave you that Bible so that you might enjoy physical prosperity and things upon this earth and popularity and all the politics that go with it. God gave you a Bible that you might be saved, not so that you benefit worldly possessions. There's four P's. You can write them down and preach on them later. Notice what he says in verses 5 and 6. The Lord says, you're fasting. In verses 4, you're fasting for strife and debate, to smite the fists of wickedness, and you shall not fast as do this day, to make your voice heard on high. Your fasting is not for the reason that I called it for. He says in verse 5, is it such a fast that I've chosen? I didn't choose that kind of a fast. A day for man to afflict his soul, to bow down his head as a bulrush and spread sackcloth and ashes under him. Wilt thou call this a fast, an acceptable day unto the Lord? The Lord's questioning them. The Bible says in verse 6, now this is the fast I called for. Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. God says, your purpose for a fast is selfishly motivated for your own personal benefit. My purpose for a fast is to let people out of jail, to break the yoke of bondage off of them, to get them out and let them go free. And you're trying to simply put them back in bondage as well as put me in bondage to you. What do we need to do, man? We need to take Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God, the sharper sword, the sharper than any two-edged sword, and we need to lay that thing to the pathways that have grown over with brush and with brambles and with briars and with the weeds of this world that have said, hey, we don't need the old path. We need to be a restorer of the paths to dwell in, and we need to take God's Word and find out what those paths are. First of all, I'll bring to your attention the path of redemption that's found right here in verse number 6. To loose the bands of wickedness. Nothing else matters until you're redeemed. Nothing else matters until you've been set free from the bands of wickedness of the devil. Nothing else matters until your address has been changed from 13 Hell's Place to number 1 Golden Street. Nothing else matters until you've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And you can't redeem others until you've been redeemed. But when you've been redeemed, you've been bought and paid for twice. You like the little boy. I love the illustration. I've used it a lot, but it's such a great illustration. He built his boat, little sailboat, and painted it up and fixed it up just like he wanted, and took it out to sail it in the stream. And because of the storm, this creek had swollen up more than it's normal, and this tide, or the current was running faster than it would normally run. And he sat that little boat out there, and all of a sudden, this creek began to run so fast that the boat ran faster than he could catch up to it. And that little boat sailed way on down the stream, and he lost sight of it. And out there in a little still pond, in an eddy behind a rock, a man who owned a pawn shop found that, or owned a store found that, and he walked up and picked up that little boat, and even though it was a little banged up and damaged, he thought, man, that's a pretty good little boat. I'll take it into my shop and I'll sell it. And he took that little boat and he hung it up on the shelf on the wall in his shop, and he left that thing up there to be displayed and put a price on it. One day that little boy was walking through town and he looked in that window and he saw through that window. He said, man, that's the boat right there. That's my boat. That's the boat that I lost. That's the boat that I made. Man, that's the boat that the swift current took away from me. I found my boat. I found my boat. And he ran into the store, his eyes just as big as saucers. And he said, that's my boat. That's my boat. I made that boat. I made that boat. And the shopkeeper, being a very shrewd man, leaned over the counter and he said, you can have it only if you pay for it. And the little boy said, I don't have a job. I'm just a little boy. I can't make any money. What do you expect me to do? He said, this is the price. If you don't pay for it, somebody else can have it, or I'll keep it myself. The little boy began to go out and work. He did all that he could to earn some money. Busted open his piggy bank, began to bank, and began to count pennies, and began to get all the money until he came up with the right price. And he came in there one day with this jar full of all kind of coins and money and everything, and he poured it out on that counter. And that shrewd shopkeeper, he began to count the money. And I would think, boy, after this young boy has done all of this, surely he just let him have the boat.
But he wanted every last dime, nay, every last penny that he had to put on the price that he put on that boat. He counted it out, bare it down to the last dime, and there left over was quite a bit of change. The little boy was so glad that he had the price to pay for the boat. He said, "You can have all of that too." The shopkeeper walked over to the wall, took that boat off, set it into that boy's arms. And that little boy clutched that boat and he walked out the door and he was heard to say, "Now you're mine twice. I made you and I bought you." Man being redeemed, that is the greatest thing in all the earth. For you see, God made you, but one day sin came into the world and you died and you stood up there on the wall of the devil as a trophy and he said you can't have him unless you pay for him. And Jesus Christ shed his precious blood and said, "I'll pay for him and you can keep the change." I remember when I was a 7-year-old boy, my daddy used to get up like this. Verse starts out, "Lift up your voice like a trumpet, cry aloud and spare not." The number one complaint against my dad in the convention and against every church where we were was he's too loud. My dad would get up and work himself into a froth. He would get his voice up into a high tenor. He would proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He would preach hell hot and heaven sweet. He would preach the law. He would preach the love of God. And he would tell you the way out is through Jesus Christ. Thank God he preached like he believed it. I don't know what I'd have done if I'd have been raised if they were using some other kind of way and some guy got up and just talked to me. I'd think, man, does he believe it or not? My daddy preached like he believed people went to hell. He preached like he believed that people could only be saved through Jesus Christ. And at 7 years of age, I went home. My heart was burning inside. I said, "Daddy, I want to get saved. I don't want to burn." Very tenderly, very caringly, my dad began to quote scriptures, led me to a saving knowledge of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And down on the edge of that table in the dining room on a Sunday afternoon, after having some dinner, we sat down there and then I began to get on my knees and I cried out and I said, "Lord, save me." You may get tired of hearing it, but I never get tired of telling it. Redeemed. How I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We need to restore the paths of redemption. We need to see that people out there are lost without hope and without God. Yes, they got a multitude of all kinds of problems. The number one problem that plagues mankind is the devil has him in their shackle, in his shackles. He's got them bound up and they can only be set free by the one that has the key, the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to restore those paths. We need to loose those bands and get them off of them. Notice secondly, there's only going to be 4 of them, so I won't be too long. Secondly, we need to restore the path of reality. Notice what he says. Loose the bands of wickedness, that's a redemption. Undo the heavy burdens, that's reality. And boy, do we need some instruction here. You say, "Why, preacher?" Well, after somebody gets saved, they still got heavy burdens on them. After somebody gets saved, they still got band marks on them. I was over in Panama City. I worked at a paper mill. They'd bring these big semi trucks in and they'd have all these pines and stuff. And some of them, they had rough cut timber. And they'd have these big metal bands around them. One of my jobs was you had to take this pair of pliers that had like a pair of snips in it, but it also had a hook in it. You had a little hole in those things, and you wiggle that thing back and forth until that band, it began to twist, and it began to twist, and it began to twist. And then all of a sudden that thing would go, pow! They always made you wear safety glasses, which I thought was really stupid to do because I'm like, "Oh man, those safety glasses, they don't look cool." You know, they didn't have Foster Grants and whatever, all Oakleys and all that kind of stuff back then. I mean, they had these things to make you look like some kind of a geek, even worse than you were. That boss would come out there and he'd say, "We got a load of timber that's going to be sent over here to the paper mill and be mashed up and have all the acid run to it and so on and so forth. But you got to turn the bands loose in order for us to work it off a little at a time." And I'd go out there with my little pliers and pull them out of my pocket and put on my geeky looking glasses and put on my hard hat. And I'd begin to work that metal back and forth until it got hot, and then eventually it would get loose. It would begin to break free, and it would begin to get hot, and the next thing you know, it would pop off of there. And sometimes when it popped off of there, some of that lumber that was up there real tight, it would begin to slide off of that truck. But you know what I noticed? The longer those bands had been on that lumber, the deeper the band marks were in that lumber. Even though it had been set free and it was loose, it still had band marks. One of the things we got to understand and learn is the reality is when people get saved, they still have band marks. Too often we get worried about the hairline and the hip line instead of the heart line. You might fix the hairline and the hip line pretty quick, but it'll take a lifetime to fix the heart line. We try to work salvation from outside inward. And the Bible says it comes from inside outward. Let me encourage you today. If you got saved late in life, you got band marks. They're your tattoos to remind you of your old owner, the devil. They're your shackle marks to remind you of when you are imprisoned by Satan himself. They're the marks that are born in your body to remind you of the goodness of God and the greatness of God that you've now been set free from those things. Christian, let me caution you. Don't be so interested in a quick conformity to outside perception. Be more interested in the inward, because eventually that which is on the inside will work its way out. But listen, some of the band marks will remain as scars until that individual goes into the ground. You say, why? They're scars of life. They're the wages of sin. The only yoke that doesn't leave marks on you is God's yoke. Ladies and gentlemen, when you're dealing with somebody who's gotten saved, nowadays, I dare say, some of these kids, 12, 13, 14 years old, my God, man, they've experienced stuff by the time they're 13 years old that we didn't experience until we were 27. When they get saved, they're not perfect. When they get saved, they got marks. Don't focus on the fleshly, physical marks. Thank God that they've been restored. But the reality is, ladies and gentlemen, after they're redeemed, there's still going to be some heavy burdens to bear. In life as a Christian, Christians need to know they have room to forget their past. They don't walk in proud of their band marks. I asked a preacher recently, and he began to go over his congregation, almost one by one. He got to about the 10th one, and I said, "Preacher, let me ask you a question." He said, "What's that?" And I said, "Where would you like them to go?" I said, "Learn something from me that took me years to learn, and a lot of heartache, and a lot of pain, and a lot of dead sheep. Church is like a hospital. Yes, they come in wounded and bleeding and scarred up and scratched up, and they need a place where they can find some help to heal their wounds." I said, "Don't focus so much on the fact that what they're doing on the outside ain't right. Thank God they're still coming where you can see them. As long as they're coming, you can help them." Too often we base our Christianity on what others around us do. Well, if that's the case, Jesus Christ must have been a flop. No disrespect, sir.
Because he surrounded himself with the misfits in life. You say, why? He was secure in who he was. He had nothing to prove by who he hung out with. Secure in his relationship with the Father. I wonder sometimes at those of us who are so quick to criticize with such a critical spirit, I wonder if our relationship is as secure as it should be with the Father. Notice, thirdly, I told you I wouldn't be long, but the last point is like preaching a whole message. Not only have you got redemption, path of redemption, in reality, ladies and gentlemen, that there's some burdens you're going to carry, but also notice what I call the path of releasing. He says, let the oppressed go free. Look, if you will, please. In Isaiah, same passage, 58, look at verse number 9. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, here I am. If, condition to it, thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger and speaking vanity. We need a revival today. We need a finger revival. We need a revival that will take that critical finger that is always pointing at everybody else and make that finger curl back and point at the one who's really at fault. Yeah, but you don't know what they did to me. No, but all I have to do is look at Calvary and see what I did to him, and I can quit criticizing and pointing my finger at everybody else. We went to visit someone at a church up in the mountains, and I was there with the preacher, and the guy said, I'd like to come to church, but so-and-so goes there. And as long as so-and-so's there, I ain't coming. Said, man, what a tragic thing. What a terrible thing that the individual that did him wrong came and repented and got right with God. Now is at church and grateful for the redemption that God's given him. Grateful for the fact that God still loves him in spite of the reality that he's got scars and things that he's done. And now all of a sudden he's been forgiven by God. But the brethren won't forgive him. I've known people to say, if so-and-so joins, I'm leaving. Boy, have we misunderstood what God put the church here for. So people can find help. They can find a place to come to. It's time we survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. I dare say ne'er one will be turned away from heaven the same way we often turn people away from our churches. Nothing in the Christian life dishonors God's Spirit more in grieving Him. Disappoints God. Sows more discord among the brethren. Causes more division among the saints. But not only that, ladies and gentlemen, nothing delights the souls of wicked men more than seeing the fact that Christians will not let others go free. The Bible says if he repents, forgiving. Nothing does more damage to the body of Christ than an unforgiving spirit. It is unlike Christ not to forgive. It's unlike the Father who stands up on the porch and doesn't throw his arms around the neck of the prodigal son and say, come home, I'm glad you're here. None of what anybody has done to us can even come close to comparing what we've done to Jesus Christ. Yet he cries out, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. Terrible bondage. To ask you this question, and you imagine it in your own mind, there's probably somebody, maybe they're in this congregation, or maybe they're not here, I don't know. But can I ask you this question? If they were to get right with God and repent and ask the Lord to forgive them, could you release them for their past forever? Or are you going to hold them in bondage to you so you can lord over them and use it any time you think they're out of your corral? The Bible says, loose them. Let him go. Where's that? John chapter 11. It's a strange thing about that passage. That's the passage. That's the resurrection of Lazarus. You know that. In John chapter 11, 44, the Lord comes up there in John chapter 11. Everybody's weeping and crying because the Lord weeps because of unbelief, not because of his friend and so on. So he knows he can raise him dead. He's like, oh God, he's dead. He's dead. Precious inside the Lord, the death of his saint. He ain't crying over John dying. I mean, over Lazarus dying. He ain't worried about Lazarus dying at all. You know what the Bible says? In John chapter 11, Lazarus is dead and I'm glad. That's the Lord's commentary on somebody dead. You say, why? You got to put up with the flesh no more. If you start learning to think like God thinks, you know what you'd realize? You know what you'd say when a saint goes on? David's dead, and I'm glad. You say, why? His struggle's over. One of them finally made it to the other side. Glory to God. Praise the Lord for him! Thank God he made it! The passage goes on, and the Lord comes out of that tomb, and he says, Lazarus! Come forth! Lazarus levitates out of that tomb. He stands there, wrapped up, bondage. All these claws that men had wrapped his dead body in. Who put him into bondage? He wasn't God. God had set him free. Man had bound him up. Man had buried him. Man had put him in the tomb. Man had sealed the tomb. The Lord says, you remove the stone. He didn't command the stone to be moved away by his words. He said, hey, you, go take the stone off. You put him in there. When he came levitating out of that place, stands there obedient to the Lord, at attention because he's got all the wraps on him. You know what the Bible says to the people? You loose him and let him go. You turn him loose. You're the one that's got him in bondage to you. You're the one that wrapped him up in grave clothes. You're the one that's killing him. You're the one that's squeezing the life out of him because you won't release him. Hey, the Bible says, loose him and let him go. The devil has you bound up in the cords of sin. And Jesus Christ went up there and turned you loose. He never intended for you to be bound up again. Somebody came down here and said, I want to be free. Could you release them? Well, I don't know. You know what they did to me. I can't accept maybe or understand even what they might have done to you. But hey, listen to me this morning. I know what I did to Jesus and I know how He treated me. If that's the case, should we not love what God loves? And if God don't hate him, should I hate him? If God sets him free, shouldn't I turn him loose? I should let him go as a testimony of what God did for me. There's no greater testimony than when you've been done wrong to loose him and let him go and praise God and say, God, thank you for setting me free. Thank you for forgiving me. Lord, they got right with you. Glory to God, man. Praise the Lord. If they had to stomp on me all the way to the cross, so be it. They got right. Use me as a doormat. Use me as a dish rag. Use me as a pot. I don't care, Lord. If they got a stomp on me, let them walk on me to get to you. Let them go. Church, God's holy Bible, Jesus Christ was never intended to wrap you up. Let other people use that to put you in bondage. Might I say this also? You let them go, you need also to let yourself go. Hey, listen. If Jesus Christ has forgiven you, the blood of the Lamb has covered you, whether they forgive you or not, you're forgiven. Don't let the devil take you to the ashes of the past that have been destroyed upon Calvary's mountain, burned up, paid for. The devil will take you up there. Look at what you did. Look at what you've done. Look at this. Look at that. Look at this. You see, the devil can only revel in the past. He can't rejoice in the future. So he's always having you look back. That's the devil. Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind, I press forward. Stop letting the devil grab that head and make you be like the exorcist and it won't go no further. And turn you all the way around. He won't go to a chiropractor, so I have to give him his adjustments. I jammed his neck down last week, so I've got to straighten it out this week. Brother Brad found him a warm spot back there in my office. They put this new return air thing, and man, that thing now, when it blows, man, it's like, it blows in there. Pastor said, I like this place. I said, yeah, but if you sit back here, who am I going to pick on? Listen, you got to understand, ladies and gentlemen, that there's a path of releasing that needs to be practiced by the church today. You need to turn other people loose. You're not their God. He is. Didn't we trample on His back to get into heaven? What's it to us if they trample on us and manage to get back to God? Who are we but a doormat anyway? A doormat is something right before the door. More, more, more. You say, why? You're almost coming in the door! It's all right. Wipe your feet on me. Wipe your filth on me. Wipe your garbage on me. Wipe your trash on me. Put me down in the mire. Put me down in the mud because you're almost on crossover. Who cares as long as they cross over? Let them go. Kids, that goes for you. If you knew what my mom and dad did, hey! You knew what you did to Jesus. Let them go! Stop manipulating them, you wicked, godless, ungrateful youngin. Let them go. Amen. Good preaching. Notice what he said. There's not only the redemption, the reality, and the releasing. We're ours. How'd you like all them D's? Notice also, there's the relieving or the removing of the yoke, the pressure. Notice he says in verse 6, and that ye break every yoke. Now you see, the yoke that he's talking about, ladies and gentlemen, that yoke is not God's yoke. The yoke he's talking about breaking is not the one that's easy and light. You ever wonder why God's yoke is light and easy? You ever wonder why? A yoke holds two things, two people, two oxen, two asses, two donkeys, right? A yoke is two things. You see, what happens when you get into that yoke, Jesus Christ comes right alongside you and He gets in that yoke with you. And you know what you think? You think, boy, look at me, I'm really plowing this field, aren't I? Boy, look at me. I'm really doing something. Woo! Boy, ain't I really something, man? Look at how easy I'm plowing. Look at the row I'm plowing. Look at what I'm doing. And Jesus Christ is over there going, talk on, sonny boy. Talk on. I'm bearing the burden. I'm bearing the load. I'm pulling the weight. I'm doing all that needs to be done. Hey, it's Him that's in the yoke with you. That's why it's light. Glory to God. You got somebody that's not saying, pull your own weight. He's pulling it all for you. Glory to God, man, that's good.
the yoke of bondage. It's a boat you put yourself back in. You put yourself back in bondage. You allow the past to yoke you back up with the devil. The devil ain't gonna pull one lick. He'll let you pull it all yourself. He'll let you bear it your own self. The Lord says, break that yoke. I took the yoke of iron off of you. Break it off. Break the yoke of your own popularity, your own prosperity, your own pride. Don't put yourself back under the devil's care. Don't take off my yoke. You see, the reason the Lord says to put on His yoke is that when you're yokeless, you're apt to put on any yoke. But if you're bearing the yoke of the Lord, you're less likely to try to put anything else on, because when you're bearing the Lord's yoke, hey, nothing else will fit. He's not doing it. He says, hey, my words are not grievous to be borne. My yoke's easy. Why? Because if you're wearing this, you won't get under the wrong one. If you're wearing this, it'll help you. If you're wearing this, it'll do something for you. Boy, ladies and gentlemen, wouldn't it be good to be able to break that yoke? And some of you got some pretty heavy yokes. It's not because God put them on you. Don't compare a yoke with a cross. And might I say this, on the cross, the only thing that'll die that you could be weeping over or be sad about is your flesh. Nothing that amounts to anything will die on yours and my cross. Your will dies on the cross. Your flesh, not your soul. Don't compare that to, oh, what a burden I have on me. Buddy, I got news for you. If you're feeling like that, boy, the Lord must be bearing a load. He's carrying the whole thing. You need to be relieved from the yoke that you put yourself back under. Now let's look at this real quick, which is a lie. Let's look at how you're restored and also your reward. I'm working. I'm trying to get better. I figure if you can remember 3 out of them 5 or 6 R's, you might remember something that'll help you. All right, notice what he says. What's the purpose of the fast? Verse 7, it's clear. Is it not the fast to deal thy bread to the hungry, that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. You know what he says? The purpose of the flesh is to feed the hungry, to find those that are out straying on the wrong pathway, out in the wilderness, to clothe them with righteousness and to replace their unrighteousness with His righteousness, and to give them a shelter to dwell in. Surely you see the tight picture. The purpose of us doing without is so that others can get the bread of life. So that we can find the needy that need to get something to eat, clothes to wear, and a place in the mansions of heaven instead of down in the devil's pit. The purpose of the fast is others. Do without so that others might have. Sacrifice yourself for the benefit of other people. Oh, how often I've gone into a fast thinking, Lord, it's about me, it's about me, it's about me. And the Lord showed me in studying, it's about them, it's about them, it's about them, it's about them. To make you remember the pit from whence you're dug, the mire from whence you're pulled, so that you might minister grace to the hearers. Now here comes the good part. This is where we get in. Notice what he says in verse 8.
Then light breaks forth. You were in a dark place. You're blinded by your own self. Now you get the real light as the Lord would have it. Notice, as the morning. Thine health shall spring forth speedily. You get spiritual health when you've been spiritually sick. Notice what he says, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. Righteousness to replace wickedness, but it's more than that. Your righteousness is Jesus Christ. You know what it means? Now that you got things in proper order, the Lord Jesus Christ goes before you and says, Father, listen to him. Father, help him out. Father, do something for him.